And he described an experience that he had this way. My wife and I attended a conference on the island of Haiti. A missionary pointed out a man who had walked for 2 days to get there. He lived near the top of a mountain. His people, who all lived in mud huts, were wanting to express their love of God by building him, that is the Lord, a church out of cement block. The whole community chipped in money to purchase the cement blocks, but they were so poor they could only afford to buy a block or two each month. It would take several more years before they would be able to accumulate enough block. My wife and I were so moved by the story that she proposed that we supply the money for them to buy the materials to build the church. It only cost a few $100s. We returned home, got caught up in our routines, and forgot about that church. Many months later, we received a letter. The church building was completed, and they asked if I would come see it. So off I went. A Haitian accompanied me from Port-au-Prince to the foot of the mountain. He was educated in the United States, but lived in Haiti. Why did he return home? Because he said he loved his people. On this trip, I learned that love for people is not a matter of education or wealth or the weather. It was raining when we started out. We were riding in a four-wheel Jeep. I remarked to Claude, the driver, that it was a rough ride. He nodded. We came to a little village where we left the road and followed what looked like a path up toward the mountain. The path got bumpier. The Jeep had 7 or 8 speeds forward, and Claude shifted from one gear to a lower gear. Soon the path became too difficult to move at all. He shut the motor off and announced that we would be walking the rest of the way. It was a relief to leave the extremely bumpy ride. My side ached from hitting the door when the Jeep lurched sideways, and my head hurt from hitting the top. Fortunately, I did have a pair of hiking boots. There was a light rain falling as we began our journey. When we had walked about an hour, we met 4 men from the community where we were headed. They had come down to escort us up the mountain. They brought a horse for me to ride. I was pleased and relieved. It started raining harder. The next thing I knew, my horse had stumbled and I was picking myself up out of a mud puddle. I'd been thinking about a simple Bible verse that had only 2 words, rejoice always. And another one had 4 words, in everything give thanks. I believe it's important for us to keep Bible verses in mind to recognize that the Bible points us to a Spirit that is available to us when we need it. When do you need joy more than when you are staring up a mountain in the rain? Is the joy of the Lord available to you in a puddle after you've fallen off of a horse? Worse yet, my companions advised me that I had better walk. I did not know at that point that it meant walking for 9 hours. In the rain, sloshing in mud up to my ankles. It was a narrow little trail with which cattle, horses, and people shared, all in single file, up the mountain. On that trail, it did not make a bit of difference what my net worth was. What did matter was whether there was communion between God and me. He did give me His joy. I needed an additional infusion of joy when my sense of smell let me know that there was urine and cow dung in that puddle. I discovered that rejoicing sometimes involves rejoicing when you are hungry, drenched to the skin, and aching. We made it 9 hours later. They were so proud of their crude cement block church building. Come, let us show you our church, they said. The walls were crooked. The cement blocks were unrefined, and there was a church of happy, delighted, rejoicing people. The amazing fact is that the resources of God are available to everyone. A committee of people came to me to express their appreciation for the few $100s that my wife and I gave them. You would have thought that they had received a grant to build a cathedral. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to share the platform with a man by the name of Tim Hansel, a well-weathered Christian man who was in constant pain every day of his life. He fell in a rock-climbing accident and permanently injured his back. In one of his books, he recounted receiving a telegram back in the day, which read, "Until further notice, celebrate everything." In our study of the book of James, the first verse identifies the author and the audience. And in verse 2, the very first two words in that verse, at the very front of the verse, are these two words in the original language: all joy. All joy. We have read this verse, heard this verse many, many times. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, every circumstance, every difficulty, every heartache, every challenge, every trouble. Consider it all joy. Last week, I gave you three reasons why we are to consider all things a source of joy, all difficulties, all trials. Three reasons. Briefly, we are to celebrate everything because of God's character. He carries us through the valley of the shadow of death. Secondly, we must respond with joy in all things. Because of God's commitment to us, God's commitment to His people. He works all things together for our good, that is, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And thirdly, we must respond with joy because of His course of action. He actively brings trouble, difficulty, trial into our life, not to make our life miserable, but to make us better. He seeks to expose our faith and enlarge our faith. But we haven't exhausted all of the reasons in Scripture of why God brings, why does He allow difficulty to come into our lives of various kinds. Let me give you three more reasons. I've put blanks for you to fill in some verbs here this morning. God wants us to respond with all joy in every circumstance because, first, trials forge character. The book of Romans, chapter 5, we find a parallel passage to what we have been studying in the book of James. I think the Apostle Paul and Pastor James have been comparing notes. They've been comparing revelations given to them by God. And in Romans 5, verse 3, Paul writes, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Trials forge character. They develop maturity. Secondly, trials further dependence. I think Peter was on the same list to receive the same revelation in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, middle of verse 9. "The experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." All of these good and glorious things God accomplishes in us through trial, through trouble, through tribulation, through difficulty of various kinds. The harder that I lean on Him, the more I depend on Him, the greater the maturity level I display. And thirdly, trials foster humility. They foster humility. There are some trials that the Lord gives me that I pass magnificently. And you have the same experience. And then there are others that I fail most miserably. When I am not abiding in Christ, When I am living life without Him, I wade through waters of failure every day. Trials foster humility, further my dependence, and forge a godly character within me. Here we are in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 is the first section in this epistle. We'll finish this particular section this morning. Let's read it in its entirety, however. James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will fade away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are many Bible teachers and commentators who will remark that the book of James as a whole is a random collection of sayings and avuncular advice. This is like a father, a grandfather, talking and bouncing from one topic to another. And I would argue that that's not the case at all. And we see it here in this particular section. When James begins talking about our encounter with various trials, he wraps up the section and in verse 12. In verses 5 through 8 that we considered last week, this is not a rather random insertion, a discussion, if you will, about wisdom, about praying to God, about being a person of belief rather than of unbelief. Now, these are tied very tightly together. James is very interested in his congregation, the congregation, the church in Jerusalem that he pastored. His church has now been scattered by persecution, and they are no longer with their earthly shepherd James, and he's very interested in them dealing with the difficulties, the pressures, the stress of trial and trouble that has entered their life. He wants them to deal with these well. And he says the very first thing to deal with difficulty and problem is to seek the Lord and to ask Him for wisdom. Lord, how might I best respond? We've talked about God's character, His commitment to His people, His plan, His course of action, as I've called it, to expose our faith, to enlarge our faith. This is knowledge that we have from the Scriptures regarding why He calls us to joy in the midst of all kinds of trial. The first application of that knowledge is the first step, rather, to apply that knowledge is to ask the Lord for wisdom. And in so doing, He will give generously, magnanimously to His people. Because He wants us to rightly apply the truth of Scripture to our life. So my first task in dealing with the troubles and the difficulties in my experience is to seek the Lord. The second response is what we find in verses 9 through 11. And that is merely an application, or rather a reaffirmation of what he's already said regarding my responsibility, my opportunity to consider even the most arduous, difficult circumstances that surround me, to consider these as opportunities to be joyful. The very first two words in verse 9, you will not find in your English translation, but the very first two words, in the Greek text is a verb. In the English language, you don't start a sentence with a verb usually. You have a subject. We want to know what we're talking about before we engage the subject in any kind of action that will be marked by the verb. But in Greek, it can scatter things all around, and in part they can do that for emphasis. So grammarians will say that the verb in verse 9 is in the emphatic position. It's just another way to highlight it or to underline it in the text. And the verb means, you'll find it in the New American Standard, they translate it glory. It means to rejoice, to celebrate. There is a responsibility that James is communicating to us. In the midst of any kind of difficulty, I am to glory. I am to exalt. I am to celebrate. I am to rejoice. Having prayed that the Lord would give me wisdom in the application of the truth that I know about Him and His program into my life, when I'm going through a difficult situation, the second step is to give thanks, to be joyful, to exalt, to celebrate. We're going to find in these two verses, three verses, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to find these two reasons, additional reasons, if you will, of why I am to be joyful in the midst of any kind of circumstance. I am to, first of all, point number one, this is verse 9, I am to glory in whose I am. Secondly, I am to glory in why I am enduring this trial and affliction. Verse 9 reads this way, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Now, before we look at the details of the verse, let's look again a little more closely at the verb, to glory. If you were to look at a lexicon to understand the definition of this word glory, it would probably read to rejoice or to make a boast. Paul uses the same Greek verb in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians, where he says, let he who boasts boast in the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, he says, not only this, but we also exalt. There's that verb. We exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He says we also exalt because of the exaltation that we already read in verse 3 of that chapter. We exalt in our tribulations. We celebrate who God is and what He has done for us in reconciling us unto Himself. We also exalt, we celebrate, we boast in our tribulations. Now that's a bit of a head scratcher, isn't it? I boast in my tribulations. Because I like pain? Because I like the humiliation that sometimes trouble and trial can bring into my life? No, I boast because of the one who is caring for me, the one who is carrying me through that valley of the shadow of death. I boast more specifically in whose I am. Let me show you where I get that. In James chapter 9, now we've looked at the verb, let's look at some of the details. It begins talking about the brother. Now, the footnote in the New American Standard translation says a church member. Well, okay, that seems a little, that doesn't really fit to me. But the idea here is a brother, one who is genuinely redeemed, is the one in James's focus. He is thinking initially about one who is genuinely converted. A brother of humble circumstances, the word translated by the phrase humble circumstance, literally means not rising far from the ground. This is a person in a low position, if you will. This is a person who has been humbled and maybe humiliated in his trial, in his tribulation, in his affliction. There is something that has not gone wrong, and it's not a desirable position to be in. Yet he is addressing this brother who is in this low position, this humble position. And we know what this feels like. Person who has been unjustly attacked, the person who has been abused or mistreated without cause, that's the person in James' purview right now. That's who he's thinking about. That's who he's speaking of. This brother in humble circumstances, this one who has been brought very low, this one who has his face in a mud puddle, that one is to glory, celebrate, boast in, rejoice in his high position. The person in the low position is to rejoice in his high position. That's what he's saying. Now, he's talking about two different positions. He's not speaking contradictorily out of both sides of his mouth. My circumstances have brought me low, but I am to think of not my physical circumstances. I am to be thinking about my spiritual circumstances. This person who is unjustly attacked, this person who has been mistreated without cause, this brother in the Lord, regardless of what the physical circumstances may be swirling around him, is to exalt in the fact, celebrate the fact, that he has a high position. Listen, these just come from a quick reading of the New Testament. If you are a believer in Christ, listen to what is true of your high position. You are God's child, John 1:12. You are Christ's friend, John 15:15. You have been justified, Romans 5:1. You are forever free from condemnation, Romans 8:1 and 2. You cannot be separated from the love of God, Romans 8:35. You are God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. You have been bought with a price. You belong to God, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are a member of Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12:27. You are a saint, Ephesians 1:1. You have been adopted as God's child, Ephesians 1:5. You are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. You have direct access to the Father through the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:18. You are citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. You have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of self-control, 2 Timothy 1:7. You are eternally kept by God, and the evil one cannot touch you, 1 John 5:18. In the midst of any kind, every kind of difficult circumstance, James says, think about your high position. Think about whose you are. So the first thing that must take place in my life in dealing with difficulty and pressure and stress and tribulation of all different kinds, the first thing, I must bow the knee before the Father and ask for Him to apply the knowledge of the truth of Scripture into my life where I need it now. And the second response is one of exultation, celebration, rejoicing. First, because of the one to whom I belong. One writer penned these words that I thought most appropriate here at this stage of point number one. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I will sing all glory to God. I'm a child of a king. Second page of your notes. I glory in whose I am, and I glory, secondly, in why I am enduring. Look at verse 10. It continues that sentence that started in verse 9. Let me read verse 9 again. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. You'll notice, if you have the New American Standard text, that the phrase "is to glory" is in italic type. And the editors chose that method to indicate that those particular words are implied, but they are not explicitly written in the text. So if we were to take out what was written there in the Greek text and read only what was there, it would be rather elliptical. It would read like this: and the rich man in his humiliation. Okay, we've got to fill in a few things from verse 9 to make sense out of verse 10. One of the things that we need to fill in, I am convinced, is that we're also talking about another genuinely saved person. We're talking about another brother. He simply has a different set of circumstances. He has money. He has affluence. He has influence. Now, there's a reason why that is mentioned here. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Let me take just a sidebar here and mention that we have a couple of phrases in our culture that are pertinent here. One is this. Just throw money at it. And the phrase means, if you have a problem, if you have a difficulty, and you have resources available to you, you get out the wallet and you take care of the problem, the difficulty, by means of your money. Let's say, for example, that you have a car that has died. So this is now your tribulation. This is your trouble. This is your difficulty. You can't get to work. All right? Well, if you have the resources in your bank account, you can throw money at that problem and either fix the car or buy another car. If you have problems with your health, you have a rather serious malady that is causing you to cease your normal activity. Well, if you have the resources, and one of those resources might be health insurance, you throw that at the problem. And you simply make an appointment, you go to the doctor, you go to the emergency room, and you are taking care of the problem. You're throwing money at the problem. We have another phrase in our culture that's somewhat similar. We might speak of somebody greasing another person's palms. Let's say that you're going on a medical mission trip and you go into this third world country and you have all of this medicine, all of these supplies to help the people in this third world country. But there is an official there from the government that's saying, no way, baby cakes, you may not enter this country with all of this luggage. Well, if you have the resources, you have the means, you can take out your wallet, and those greenbacks will speak volumes to that official. And it's funny how the problems and trials created by another foreign government will go away if you grease the palms, if you throw money at the problem. Okay, so here's this rich man that has some means. He has some resources. James is not wanting him to too hastily, throw money at the problem. Make the problem go away. Make the trial go away. Pastor James says, take the exam. Endure the test. He's not saying, don't throw money at the problem. He's saying, don't run away from the problem by throwing money at it. More specifically, or more accurately, according to the text, he says, the rich man is to glory in his money. Did he say that? Mine doesn't either. I was not misreading that. He is to glory in his humiliation. The rich man is to glory, is to boast about, is to rejoice. He is to exalt in this trial and what it brings to his life. Maybe humiliation. God looks to grow His people. He forges character. He furthers our dependence. He fosters humility. And James does not want this rich man to miss what God is going to do in his life by too hastily seeking to dismiss this problem, this trial, this difficulty by throwing money at it. If you notice the middle of verse 10, we find a comma and then the word because. And if you look at verse 11, it begins with the word for. He's going to explain what he means by saying the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. He is to glory in his low position. The brother of low position is to glory in his high position. The rich man is also to glory in his high position, but he's also to glory in his low position physically. He says, middle of verse 10, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, does that make your head hurt? What is he saying here? The rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. What does that mean? Well, I think with a little guided explanation, you'll say, oh, that makes perfect sense. Well, there's going to come a time for this rich man that he will not be able to throw enough money at the problem. There's going to come a time where no amount of money on planet Earth is going to buy him one more breath or one more heartbeat. And he will pass away. Now, we know from Scripture that there is coming a time when Christ returns that all will be raised. There will be a massive resurrection so that every person who has ever lived on planet Earth will be raised back to life. We know that's coming. But before that happens, and there will be joy and there will be wonder, and for a believer that will be a time of the beginning of eternity. Our minds can't even begin to wrap around that reality, but nevertheless, that will be the beginning of our eternity. It will be a life filled with joy and peace. There will be no crying. There will be no mourning. There will be no more tears. There will be no more trouble. There will be no more trial. There will be no more testing. So when we back up from the glories of eternity, we back up to the point where this man, this rich man, dies. What dies with him? His troubles, his trials, his testing, all of the pressure that he is feeling will also pass away. So when James talks about like the flowering grass, he will pass away. What also passes away with him are the troubles, the trials, the difficulties. In other words, James is saying that the troubles that we experience are temporary. They are fleeting. They are momentary. Just like a flowering grass. It's here one day, it's not here the next. Now, we could say that of our lives. We are here today, and tomorrow we are not. The same idea is rather lyrically communicated in verse 11. James says, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed." Okay, understand what he's saying here? The sun and the scorching wind represent trial and difficulty. The sun rises, the scorching wind comes, and its effect is it withers the grass. It beats down on us. And as a result, middle of verse 11, the flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. In other words, the person going through this trial, this difficulty, this stress, this pressure, that person's beauty, in quotation marks, is destroyed. In other words, we, as a result of our trials and difficulties, end up with mud on our face that has this faint smell of urine and cow dung. And we are in a state of humiliation. This is a low position for us. In verse 11, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And with it, here's the ellipsis, all of those troubles, all of those difficulties, they will pass away as well. Why does James talk about the rich man passing away? Why doesn't he just say it in black and white that your trials are going to be temporary? Well, it's a figure of speech. He's talking about the greater being the man and his extent of life while focusing on a portion, the smaller, that trial, that difficulty that they are presently encountering. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, here's another passage of scripture. We already looked at Romans chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm in the wrong book. Paul gives evidence of the fact that he and Pastor James received the same revelation from the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Forget that there's a chapter break there. Keep reading. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. My great-grandmother had a massive stroke. And when I was in high school, she was living out her last years in a nursing home. Now, I've lost much of my ability to smell and taste, but back when I was in high school, I had those capabilities and those faculties, and And I'm glad that they have changed cleaning agents and that kind of stuff over the years. But the moment I walked into that nursing home, there was just kind of this, oh, my great-grandma has to live here. She was a nurse by training and skill. She cared for people for many, many years of her working career. But here she was, unable to move anything on the right side of her body. The only thing that she could say was, "Zo." And when she got excited, she just kept repeating that, "Zo, zo, 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 zo." Oh, she could communicate with her eyes. She could reach out and she could touch you with her left hand. The thing that she cherished the most is when I would go into her room and just read her scripture. I don't know how many times I read this passage that I just read to you, to my great-grandma Elda. For 9 years, she lived in that nursing home. In that wretched condition, she had to have people help her do everything because she could not use the right side of her body. And she was a large woman and just needed lots of help. But how many times I have thought of her reading this passage of Scripture, the trials, the difficulties in our life, they are but momentary, verse 17, momentary light afflictions. All of the stress, all of the pressure, all of the difficulty in our life, it's but momentary. It's passing. It's fleeting. So I am to glory in my circumstances, knowing why I am enduring this. What I am enduring is fleeting. It is momentary. It is light. Turn to verse 12. This sums everything up. James is putting this whole section together in this one verse. Blessed, fortunate, happy in the best sense, is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Or better translated, he will receive the crown that is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Fortunate is that man who perseveres. Fortunate is that person who endures the test. Because what awaits us is that crown, which is life, eternal life. One of the things that we speak of when we speak of the doctrines of grace is the P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. And by that, that doctrine tells us that over the whole of a person's life, they will persevere. They will be preserved by God. They will endure the stresses and the strains that this world offers. And having been proved and approved by God, we will receive the crown that is life. And we will be given the glory of being with our Lord apart from all problems and difficulty. Garrison Keillor of Prairie Home Companion wrote this, a rather maybe unorthodox way of expressing the biblical truth we've been talking about here this morning. When the country temporarily goes to the dogs, cats must learn to be circumspect, walk on fences, sleep in trees, and have faith that all this woofing is not the last word. Hang on, another chapter follows. And so we endure. And we endure as we pray, we endure with joy. Father, we desperately need your wisdom. We desperately need your strength. We need your grace to do what we have just been reading about in Scripture, because from a human point of view, it ain't happening. And we know that. We will we will succumb to the temptation of the evil one. We will return evil for evil. You call us instead to a different life, a different manner of thinking. I suppose in many ways it begins with recounting with great regularity, habitually and continuously thinking about whose we are, that we have been bought with a price. Father, you know the afflictions in each one of our life. Some of them are physical afflictions. Some of them are financial afflictions. Some of them are relational afflictions. There are so many things where we have problems with people and machinery that doesn't work. And the list goes on and on. Father, you call us to be a different people, and you place these things in our life so that others would know what we are really made of. And I pray, Father, that you would give us all the strength, all the courage, all the boldness, all the humility, all of the grace that we need to pass these tests. For we want you to be glorified, and we want your good name to be made known to the people around us. It's in your name that we pray these things.